Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are working on part 5 right now of ABCs of the Gospel. We're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. Do go to the website. ABCs of the Gospel can be found at askelm.com. The link is right there where these audio files are kept on the Bite Show library page. You can go to the Ask Elm website and read chapter by chapter exactly what we're talking about here. And as many of you already know, David Seeloff has taken on the writings of Ernest L. Martin, and he is continuing Ernest L. Martin's work. He is very important to what is going on in the world today with understanding about the scriptures. Believe me, this opens up new dimensions. He is the associate director for scriptural knowledge, and as I said, he is carrying on the work of Ernest L. Martin, and God bless you for that, David. This is wonderful. Absolutely, I'm telling you, these are things that are wonderful to hear, wonderful to talk about. And right now we're entering chapter 8. Jesus
yes.
died in sins. Now, a lot of people say that, and other people get very angry when people say that. So let's get into this. What does this mean?
Well, chapter 8 of ABCs of the Gospel, which is the title of the book,
right,
follows on from chapter 7 that we did last time, God's use of evil and the allotment.
Yes.
So the ultimate evil, of course, was Christ's death in crucifixion.
Right.
And what is not normally understood, even by theologians, that when Christ died on the tree of crucifixion, carrying all the sins of mankind on his back, he died in those sins. It's absolutely necessary that he did so. He died in with those sins on him, and without the slightest repentance being expressed to God for those sins that were on him. They weren't his sins.
Right.
How could he repent of them? In fact, it was absolutely necessary that he die in those sins, or else the penalty for sins which God established at the beginning, the wages of sin is death, as we all know, those penalty would never have been carried out by Christ, and all of us would still be in our sins at the time of our deaths. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to die as a sinner with all the sins of the world on his back, and to die without having repented of those sins. And thus, the satisfaction for paying the full penalty of those sins of the world could be effectively accomplished. And this was an important part of the gospel, and it is essential that we know it and understand it. Now, this brings us to a meaningful theological point that many preachers, evangelists, and priests normally overlook, but it is a principle that is of prime significance in the salvation of all mankind to God. And today, it is usual for most ecclesiastical authorities to be very quick to point out that if any person dies in his or her sins, that is, without first having repented of their sins and changing their lives, their ways of living, then in no way can they hope to be saved and pass the judgment seat of God after death. This belief of most preachers is that there is no hope for anyone who dies in his or her sins if they have not got right with God before they died. In other words, there's no salvation after death for those who have not gotten right with God.
Right.
Even a deathbed repentance and asking God to forgive forgive them of sins is sufficient to get saved, as most acknowledge, if they accept Christ in their hearts. And, of course, the prime example is the thief on the cross. Yet, this is an almost universal belief of Christian ministers and priests, and they teach that if people do not get right with God in this life, then there's no hope for them in the afterlife, because God will not allow them to repent of their sins after death. And, in other words, only in this life can a person be saved, or so the preachers tell us. But the preachers are wrong on this point, as they can be. You know, this is evangelical preachers, Christian Orthodoxy, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, or whatever. But there is no verse in the Bible which says that the only time people can repent of their sins and accept Christ is in this earthly life that we now experience. The Greek text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, quote, "This is a day of salvation," end quote, not the day. It is not the only day of salvation. That's what the Greek says. I mean, it's a simple, there is no definite article in the common word day. This is a day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2.
He gives you 365 of those every year.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Indeed, Paul said that there were time periods, plural, in which all mankind would be saved, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, which we pointed out in earlier parts of this book, particularly chapter 4.
Right.
The fact is that when Christ died on the tree of crucifixion, he died in sins. He died like most of the world dies, and like most of the world has died since the time of Adam and Eve onward. There are people in China today who have never heard of Christ or his gospel, and they die by the millions without having repented of their sins or accepted Christ as their Savior. They die like Christ died when he died on the Mount of Olives almost 2,000 years ago. It is in this manner that Christ identifies himself with every person on earth. And he died the death that the vast majority of people on earth die, even the death of those who have never repented of their sins. That's right. Christ did not die the death of Christians who have the privilege of knowing that they are now in Christ, who have already repented of their sins. Christ died like the majority of mankind undergoes death. And most of them die in their sins and have not repented of their ways. This is the way that Christ died. Christ died like all evildoers die, even though he didn't do evil or sin. Indeed, God made him to be the very epitome of sin, and he was made to be sin incarnate. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, quote, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Young's literal translation puts it this way: "For him who did not know sin, on our behalf he did make to be sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." And it's interesting that in verse 20, this is verse 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But the full statement of this should include verse 20 that we covered in our presentation on forgiving God. Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Messiah, for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Messiah's name, in Christ's name, be you reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God for him." Paul begs his readers at Corinth to be reconciled to God on behalf of the Messiah, on behalf of himself as ambassador to Messiah, of Messiah, that Christ, that we be reconciled to God for him who did not know sin, and that Christ became sin for us. He did this without the slightest part of his body, soul, or spirit being free of sin. He had all the sins of the world in his body, all the sins of the world in his soul, and all the world sins of the world in his spirit. And yet, even though he was free of sin, yet he had all those sins on him. Though he himself was sinless, God placed on him the sins of all the world lumped together in one big heap, deposited them all on the back of Christ, and this made Christ to be the most sinful person the world has ever seen. He far outpaced Nero, Genghis Khan, or Hitler, or any of those people, because he not only carried all the sins of those three men, but he carried all the sins of the billions of other people in the human race who have ever lived or ever would live. And he also had your sins and my
sins. You know, that's an awesome thing to, I mean, that's an awesome thing to realize.
Yeah. It's like God the Father took a huge vacuum cleaner and with a vacuum force extracted all the sins from every person who ever lived on earth. This is a metaphor, by the way. Leaving them vacuum clean. Then he placed every single one of these sins into the person of his Son.
Oh.
And as Martin Luther said, no human on earth has ever been more despicable in the eyes of the Father than his Son while hanging on the tree of crucifixion. And he was total sin. And when the Father turned from Christ, and Christ cried out, "My God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, when Christ fulfilled his role, at that moment of that crucifixion, the moment before Christ died, the Father looked away. And the being whom, through whom the universe was created, could not, for the first time in his existence, not look to the Father for help. You talk about being alone. You talk about being, you know, you've mentioned, you know, people who have felt alone and abandoned.
Oh, yes.
And know how to, you know, need to ask God to forgive God for their misunderstanding and, you know, that people, and yet this was Christ's situation. This was the sacrifice that Christ made, that everything was on him, and even God the Father abandoned him. They had never been alone for an instant since before the creation. And he trusted the Father to resurrect him 3 days later, and he ceased to exist for those 3 days. Now, what kind of, you know, what kind of death did Christ die? Did he die as a fully repentant person? No, he did not. Christ, he died with all those sins still on his person without repenting. And though Christ died unrepentant of the sins he carried, like most people in the world who do not know the gospel, what happened with Jesus Christ? Preachers, evangelists, and priests will assure everyone that if a person dies in his or her sins, then there is no hope for them. They must pay the penalty themselves for their sins and suffer for them. But this is precisely what Christ did for us. He died in the sins of the world, that he had within him without once repenting of them. Did Christ miss out on salvation by dying for those sins? No, he did not. And Christ is our example in every situation. 3 days later, Christ was standing at before the bar of God at the time of judgment, and he took his own blood and he sprinkled it on the altar before God and said, "Payment has been made for the sins of the world, not just for mine, for yours, but for everybody." And he passed the judgment of God with flying colors, because as if he was sin-free and as if he was perfect in the eyes of the Father. This is because he was in fact sinless in what he did on earth. and therefore he was able to bear all the sins of the world. And he never sinned once during his earthly life. So perfect was he while he was on earth that he was exalted to glory by the Father immediately after his judgment, because all persons must undergo a judgment after death to be judged for their sins. And this is to be found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That concludes the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews. So that Christ passed the day of judgment triumphantly and without any sins remaining on his back. Why? Because the penalty for sins is death, Romans 6:23. And when Christ died, not alive in another state, a disembodied state, but when Christ died, ceased to exist at his crucifixion, the penalty for all the sins of mankind was then paid in full. Since Christ had no sins of his own for which to ask forgiveness, as is explained in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the judgment that Christ faced was one in which he showed a perfection of life to the Father in everything he did on earth. It is because of his perfection at the judgment seat of Christ that he was immediately accepted as the Father, of the Father, as perfect, and quickly exalted with all the pomp and ceremony associated with his perfection. And he was given a majestic royal crown, which allowed him to sit on the right hand of the Father because of his perfection that was displayed by his life on earth. Christ was given an additional title over and above the glorious titles he had before his incarnation and resurrection. What is important to realize is that Christ was doing all of this as a substitute for you and for me, and as a substitute for all mankind. And believe me, God is not going to let that substitution pass and be denigrated because of some little human being's will supposedly being more powerful than God.
That's a good point.
It's not going to happen.
Right.
All the sins of the world were dealt with at that moment in time because Christ died on the tree of crucifixion for every man, woman, and child who ever lived on earth and who now lives on earth or whoever will live on earth. Because, and with Christ dying unrepentant of those sins he carried, he identified himself with the types of death that most human beings undergo. Most die unrepentant like Christ did. But since Christ was mankind's substitute, all mankind will share with Christ in the salvation he obtained. This is why salvation is guaranteed through all mankind, to all mankind, through the works of Christ Jesus. All humans are given salvation by grace. The salvation through Christ is too important not for God to have his way, and for all man. We know from 1 Timothy 2:4, it is God's will for all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you can't make a decision like that unless you know the truth. And this verse says the word, the full knowledge of the truth, is epignosis, and it means full knowledge of the truth, not a partial knowledge of partial falsehood and partial truth.
And it's not truth is relative and, you know.
Exactly. The right. Truth is meaning the truth of the gospel.
Right.
And the important elements of it. And understanding the implications of it. And even very few believers have a full knowledge of the truth. We can presume that the Apostle Paul did. But it took time. And it will take time for you and me and we who are believers to get to the point of the full knowledge of the truth, and for also those who are not believers will need an immense amount of time.
Right.
But when they're resurrected to the physical, to in the great white throne judgment, which will be educative and not merely punitive, they will pay attention. The resurrection itself will cause them to pay attention and acknowledge, well, maybe I was wrong that God didn't exist, says Karl Marx and, you know, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the atheist.
Yeah.
And, well, let's reconsider. Maybe I was wrong. And, you know, the worst sinners will probably be the ones who will be the most abject in pain and begging forgiveness of people around them during their time. I suspect, although I cannot prove at this point from Scripture, that, you know, when it says that people will be resurrected in their own order,
yeah,
that people will probably, Hitler will probably be resurrected with the people that he lived around during those time periods.
Oh my gosh, I did not think of it that way.
Yeah.
Wow.
Judged in their own order.
Yeah.
Judged in their own order. And it's just a suspicion at on my part right now, and I would have to look into that, and I might write on that in the future. But it makes a lot of sense. You know, the first shall be last, and the last shall
be
first.
Yeah.
So the resurrections to judgment might come in a reverse order, and that, you know, Adam might be the last
one. Yeah.
You know, the last shall be first, that the first shall be last. So Adam might be the last one resurrected to judgment, and he will have everybody else to look at him, and we will all be able to look at Adam and, you know, ask him, what did you do? But we will all understand by that time, and the people before the flood. And so these things are interesting, and we can play with these things. But the important thing is Christ had to have died in his sins, and how he died. And, you know, this is not a game. This is important, and it is the purpose of creation, is so that all mankind can become deity as children of God in the fullest sense of the word, in God's image and likeness, so that we can become like God the Father in Jesus Christ, and we shall be like Christ is, and we shall be, and we shall see him like he is, and we will be able to touch them, we'll be able to embrace them, and we will be able to be with them at, you know, all through eternity. I will use that term even though it's not a biblical term, but you know, as well as everyone, no one will be lost. He will not lose any of the little ones that have been given to him. And as is made clear, everyone has been given to him. First the first fruit, first Christ the first fruits, then those that are will be saved at his coming, and then the end, then the telos. 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
What do they, okay, define when they say first fruits?
I'm sorry, it's actually first fruit in that verse.
Okay, so that's
singular. Christ the first fruit.
First fruit. He is the first fruit.
Yeah, it's definitely singular in all the manuscripts.
Okay, now what is the remnant?
The remnant has to do with the Jews who will be saved in the resurrection, will come through the tribulation. And that will also include Gentile believers who hook themselves by choice to the Jews and will receive the reward of the Jews, which there's nothing wrong with that reward. It's fine. But it's different from the reward of the mystery, which will be among the heavens. Everyone will be based at New Jerusalem. And the Old Testament saints, in my understanding, the Old Testament saints and the apostles and the New Covenant Church during the early years of the Ecclesia, New Covenant Ecclesia, during the early years, will rule on earth. But the mystery, those of the mystery, will rule among the celestials and will help reconcile the beings, principalities, and powers, and the spirits in the heavens. That means all the heavens, first, second, and third heaven, where God's throne is, as well as in the stars and the planets. And Israel and the New Covenant Ecclesia will rule on earth during the millennium and the Great White Throne Judgment. But we'll be back and forth all the time. You know, it'd be exciting.
You know, another question. A lot of the New Age people that want to tie their genealogy to Jesus Christ, to the Davidic line, claim that Jesus was married. And I don't see evidence in the scriptures for that.
No, there's not. Now, Jesus' family was married.
Yes.
There's no reason to believe that James and wasn't. In fact, his relatives were called up in front of Diocletian. Eusebius talks about this, and he's, you know, has this from Jewish records.
Yeah, Diocletian was especially cruel.
Yeah, yeah. And he called up the family of Jesus, and they were brought before him and found to be harmless, even though they were of kingly line. And he was prepared to kill them, obviously, if they were any type of a threat, even potentially, if not real. And but that was not necessary. They were so harmless, he let them go because they were farmers.
Yeah.
And whether they went to France after that, I don't know. It may have, they may have felt that it was too dangerous for them, and that's how some of these legends came. And, you know, one or two of them may have been named Jesus. And, you know, obviously naming people after famous relatives. Joshua, Jesus, whose name is simply Joshua in Greek, was a common name of among the Jews. And they were Jewish people and of the Davidic line. Now, whether any of this plays into the Merovingians and any of that, you know, it's not uncommon for people to stuff their lineage, let's say.
Yes, yeah.
You know, among people that, you know, I have royalty in my family, or, you know, nobility in mine. Well, I don't. My relatives came from Prussia, and when they, you know, no horse thieves among them, as far as I know. But, you know, your relatives and mine, if they came from Europe, probably did extremely pagan things sometime in their history.
Sure.
Before they were converted nominally to Christianity, and it was probably, you know, a synchronistic Christianity with a lot of paganism and idolatry and mystical Eastern writings from, or thoughts from Babylon.
Yeah.
Not writings, but thoughts from Babylon, which, through which, the scriptures were interpreted all too often. So, yeah, there's some history to that, but it's far from scripture, and as you say, scripture has nothing to do with any of that stuff.
Yeah, that's right.
And it can't be demonstrated by anyone that there is any connection. There might be some historical background to after Diocletian, they went to that area, and, you know, a lot of Jews converted. It doesn't even say in Eusebius whether they were believers or not, Jesus' family. Some were, some weren't, but it is common in the third or fourth generations of earnest believers tend to, you know, not be as strong in the faith as the early believers of any particular conversion situation.
Right, right.
That doesn't fault anybody in that situation. God just hasn't called them.
When, you know, okay, when he says murderers shall not inherit the kingdom, we know that Genghis Khan, Hitler, Stalin, a lot of these people and
right.
their little foot soldiers that they sent out to do terrible things, including intentionally starving to death people. The British have done it.
Right.
You know, I mean, this is murder.
Right.
So they do not, there's an awful lot of people, David, that do not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right. The vast majority will not inherit the kingdom of God.
So,
but they will be saved eventually.
Okay, so...
After, first comes the kingdom of God, which comprises the millennium.
Yes.
And then the judgment. And those in the kingdom will administer the judgment.
Okay.
While we will judge angels, we shall also assist in the education. When the people are resurrected to the physical, which is a different resurrection than being talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. That resurrection is only to spiritual life and salvation in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection that you're talking about is the resurrection that Ezekiel is talking about,
mm-hmm.
the flesh coming on the bones to the physical. All those people are physical. The period of the millennium and after the millennium of the judgment is what's being talked about in Revelation about after the millennium, New Jerusalem will come down, and the people living there will... It doesn't discuss the spiritual beings that are spiritually resurrected. It only discusses in Revelation those who have not been saved as yet or continue to live a physical life because they have to eat from the tree of life to continue to live. That's not going to be your state or my state when you and I are resurrected to spiritual life. We won't have to eat anything. We will, but we won't have to.
Hmm.
And where it specifically says in Revelation. So you have to keep physical resurrection separate from spiritual resurrection to life. Eternal life, if you will. But and it's a difficult concept, and it has to do with the ages.
Yes.
And perhaps we can do a show on the ages and how they break out and line up. And the ages, the aeons, and olam, the ages in the
mm-hmm.
Hebrew, how they relate to kairos, which is a certain period of time.
Right.
How they relate to the other words for time. And it's a fascinating study, but... Once you understand how they're used consistently in Scripture, in the Greek and the Hebrew, it all falls into place and in the various time periods. I mean, roughly it was 2,000 years from Genesis to Adam. To Abraham. Then it was another 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. Then another 2,000 years from Christ to the Second Coming. And this is all approximate. But the Jews understood this in the non-biblical writings, and Barnabas relates to this, and so does 1 Peter when he says a year for the Lord is as a thousand, a day of the Lord for the Lord is as a day of, is as a thousand years. This tells me that the day of the Lord, referring to the judgment after the millennium, will also be a thousand years, because judgment is what Peter is talking about all in the accompanying verses.
Where are we right now?
We're in kind of a holding pattern waiting for the second coming, which is coming closer every single day, but the second coming is not based on dates, it's based on events. And we can literally influence those events and the time frame by praying that the Lord come quickly and that the Lord not delay his coming.
Now, there's this other issue, and I wanted to talk to you about this, because a lot of us are very curious about it, you know, the black ops people have got technology, David, to make most all of the signs and wonders, etc., in the Book of Revelation apparent to people on Earth, pulling off a phony second coming of Christ.
I remember Constance Cumby talking about that in her book, and I imagine she reiterates that in your presentation with her.
Well, you know...
Or is it others that...
Well, there's other people that have talked about it, too, and it, I mean, it's a real curiosity because there'll be a war in heaven. I mean,
right.
You know, and they have technology that is not known
right.
to the masses of people currently, and I'm sure they fully intend to use this. I think that Iraq and Iran have a heavy role in this because there are things there that they want access to. It's not just oil. You know, I mean, a lot of people are going to believe that this phony Christ is actually the Messiah.
Right.
So
the first one will it will not be the right one. That's for sure. But there will be legitimate signs and wonders that will come from heaven, but they will come from Satan, and I don't think they'll be just man created. I think I agree. Mankind is trying to gain the capability to pull that off.
Mm-hmm.
Or to falsify an alien invasion of some kind, to unify the Earth and to use that as a motivator. But I don't think they'll have to, because I think it will actually happen. When Satan is cast out of heaven with his angels, which hasn't happened yet, that will be visible.
But and it says in Scripture that he has been cast down several times. There's places in Scripture that mention that.
Yeah. Yeah. But the Isaiah 14 passage says that he's going to assault heaven again.
Oh.
He and the Antichrist will attempt to assault heaven and will use this technology because for some reason they think they can put a window into the heavens.
The third heaven.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh.
And assault the throne. Now, that's foolishness and ridiculous.
That is, you know, when you think of that, that is just outrageous.
The window's always been there. I mean, it's a long Jewish tradition.
Yeah.
Jacob saw that window with the ladder of the angels coming down and going up.
It's like a portal.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That would be our modern term.
Yeah.
And many have felt that that was near Mount Tabor, which has a long tradition, Jewish, Christian, and even pagan in the area, of being the site of where that actually took place, although where Jacob was when he saw that was different. But it was long recognized that mountains are where the gods come down, whether it's in Greece at Mount Olympus. That's mm-hmm. where the gods came down in Greece.
Right.
And Mount Tabor in northern Israel. And in Persia, it was a different mountain. And every country has their mountains where the gods have access.
Huh.
The so-called gods, and now it would be the angels, because the gods are no longer on Earth except visiting.
Yeah.
So, yes, I think... There will be a casting down again, and that will be portrayed by the evil ones as the second coming.
Oh my God.
That everyone will see. And the two witnesses will be portrayed as the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's not going to be the Catholic Church or any of that stuff. The two witnesses, because they will perform miracles and do punishments, you know, withhold rain and that sort of thing.
Now, these are the real two witnesses?
The real two witnesses, they will be pawned off by the Antichrist as being the Antichrist and the false witness.
Oh, my goodness.
That's my understanding of the prophetic scenario, and you can agree or disagree, but it, in my view, it makes a lot more sense than some of the silly things we've heard from a lot of people in the past 25 years and some people who have gotten rich off of it.
Oh, yeah. No, what you just said does make a lot of sense.
See, if you know the scriptures, if you just align things properly, things make a lot of sense on whether it's the Christ dying in your sins or, you know, Christ suffering. Not only did he suffer, but he was alone.
Yes.
Like nobody's ever been alone before. And that just, you know, it gets to me.
Yeah, it does, me too.
And, you know, God did forsake him. And because he had all the sins at that time, and God does not look on sins. He refuses to. That's in the Psalms.
Well, when he comes back, what are we to understand will happen?
In what way?
It says that he will, you know, he will come back in the clouds with his
saints.
Saints, right. Yes. What, I mean, we'll just be looking out the window one day and we'll see this happen? I mean...
No, you and I will be up there with him. He will come back. And before he touches his foot on the Mount of Olives, the saints will rise. And then we will put on our resurrection bodies like a cloak. And we will be energized and, you know, we'll have to learn how to handle ourselves so the angels will guide us. But when he comes down, then we, you know, it's not going to be goodness and light all at once.
Now, this is what a lot of people call the rapture.
Right. The rapture will occur at the second coming, not before.
Yes.
In my understanding. And the second coming will occur, and once Christ comes, he will stay, although the process of extending the kingdom throughout the world will actually take about 3 years. Mm. It's not going to happen all at once.
Right.
And people will send ambassadors and all that stuff.
And we will, many of us will have died before that, won't we?
Most of us, yeah.
Yeah.
Almost all of us. But we will be resurrected at that time. And after a period of time with Christ and the Supper of the Lamb, then we'll probably go to heaven to be educated for, Dr. Martin had a feeling that it would be like for a 70-year period. A full lifetime with our full brain capacity, full memory, full capabilities with a new spiritual body, not eating and not sleeping, we'll be able to pack a lot of information in a short time. Mm-hmm. And he felt that the normal lifespan of 70 mm-hmm. would be that period of time. And then when they come back, when the rulers of Israel, the resurrected rulers of Israel, and the resurrected New Covenant people, then they will actively rule and be present for consultation with the nations of the earth. You know, the 12 apostles will rule the 12 tribes and that sort of thing. We, on the other hand, will go out to reconcile the universe, the physical universe, the physical heaven, back to Christ, well, to God and Christ, to spread the gospel out there that Christ as a human died and was resurrected. How that'll be, Paul doesn't say, and God doesn't say through Paul, but that'll be marvelous. there's a lot of beauty out there we notice in the stars.
Oh, yes.
And we'll be able to be first-hand eyewitnesses of it. So it will not be dull. And likewise on Earth, it'll be exciting for those on Earth. So.
Who inherits the Earth?
The meek. But actually, because after the Great White Throne Judgment, when after, you know, there is a new heaven and new, I'm sorry, not after, but after the millennium,
right,
the earth is destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth are created. And the only thing that transitions between the prior heavens and earth and the new heavens of earth is New Jerusalem. Then New Jerusalem will come down to the new earth and will be the headquarters of the new heavens and the new earth. So eventually, and we don't know how big that new earth is, but it won't have any ocean, but it will literally be the headquarters then, and God will dwell on earth. God the Father and Christ will walk on earth.
But that's a long time after the second coming.
Yeah, but at least 1,000 years.
Okay.
And on the new heaven and new earth, the great white throne judgment will take place. In other words, the mass of mankind will be resurrected in stages, in groups, to physical life, and they will receive their education. There could be upwards of 40 billion people. So to sustain them all, and they'll all be resurrected to the physical, and you've got to feed them all.
Sure.
So that means there's going to be, you know, and you'll have the Tree of Life, and periodically everyone will have to take a pilgrimage to New Jerusalem to restore and retain their physical well-being. But they'll be educated at that time. It says in Isaiah that babies will grow up from infants, and of course they didn't suffer much. Those who died in infancy will grow up to be adults, to live to 120 at least. So, and we know before the flood that people lived a lot longer than that. So that some might live the full 1,000 if the Great White Throne Judgment is 1,000 years. I don't know. But that'll be a glorious time with much rejoicing of reunions and, repentance and scales being equaled and payments being made to people for wrongs that were done.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll be a very busy time for education. So the millions of people that will have been saved at Christ's second coming and those during the millennium will be educating those people, the mass of humanity that was resurrected to the physical. And then will come the second death. Where,
okay, what is the second death?
Well, the second death is before there's a spiritual life, then there has to be a death, a second death, and that's what that's all about. Once again, it's not necessarily a judgment, but at that time, death and hell, death and Hades will no longer exist in the human race anyplace. In other words, it won't be capable of humanity to die. So that's my understanding on that. So,
you know, a question. I know an audio file that I did recently with Russ Dizdar. We got into the issue of abortion,
right,
and many, many women have been talked into, forced into. Some just merely use it as a, you know, means of birth control. But there's some really heartbreaking situations surrounding that.
Sure.
Once a woman has been through that, what is her position before God?
Well, even murderers will be, resurrected and reconciled to God. That's no different than anyone else. You and I have committed murder in our hearts, if not in reality. Now, an abortion, in my understanding, is not murder because that child did not take the first breath. It was a killing, definitely, and it was an evil and a sin, but it wasn't murder because you have the example in the Old Testament of the in the law that if a man kills, injures a woman who is to give birth and the fetus dies, there is a fine that the perpetrator pays. He is not charged with murder. The soul
you,
is
in
created.
This case, it would be the doctor that does this?
Yes.
Yeah.
This is in, if two men get in a fight and a woman intervenes and she loses the child that she's bearing, and the child dies, the perpetrator who struck her is to pay a fine. If the child is born, that's murder, which requires the death of the murderer. So the scripture, the Old Testament, and God makes a distinction between a fetus and a child. This does not excuse abortion, because abortion is a sin, and abortion is a, you know, it's against life, and it's definitely an evil against the woman, whether she realizes it or not. But there is a distinction that a child is not a child until it takes it the first breath.
Okay.
In other words, the spirit does not enter the body until it takes its first independent breath. And I know that people have said, well, it gets takes the breath from the mother, but that's A, the mother's breath, and the B, pretty much it just gets oxygen. Doesn't, that's not really breathing. Oxygen alone is not breathing. These are technical things, but these are technical things that God makes the distinctions on, not me.
Well, and she reckoned, you know, I look at the, so many news articles, David, about young girls can go get an abortion. You know, and a lot of these girls are frightened. They're scared to death of their parents.
Sure.
So they go get an abortion. If they repent of that, then they are back in the good graces of our Father?
Well, sure. Just like anybody else from any sin.
As if it had never happened?
No. They still have the memory. But the child, there was no child that, there was no murder. There just wasn't, in my understanding of the scriptures on this.
Okay.
There was a killing, but there's no murder. This comes under the understanding of what is a soul. And the soul cannot be independent of the breath.
Right.
And the soul, it cannot be independent of the body. There is no immortal soul. And yes, Jeremiah and Samuel and Samson and Paul and others were known before they were born.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't, and David, but that doesn't mean that they lived before they were born. They become humans when they take the first breath, not when the fetus is created. Jesus wasn't, you know, John the Baptist kicked when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm.
But that was put into the fetus by God. It doesn't mean that John the Baptist was conscious in the womb. No one's ever said that. Or can they prove it? A sin is a sin, no matter what the extent or quality of the sin. There are no special sins. Lying is as great as murder. Murder is as great as mass murder. To you and I, it makes a difference, but to God, it doesn't make a difference. Now, you could say, well, that's an excuse to let people go do what they want, but they would do it anyway. Sinners would do it anyway.
Sure.
That's not going to hold anybody back.
Now, here's another issue that I know a lot of people are very curious about, and that is this issue of transgenics. And, you know, Tom Horn and I've talked about, you know, scientists have discovered, for example, that dogs can see in the dark, and that they can also see things that are apparently not visible to human eyes, meaning spirit. And they are trying now to graft in some of these qualities from dogs and cats into human beings. Now, this is not of God. I mean, I just cannot believe that it is. This has got to be something very demonic.
Right.
So, say they're successful in creating their super soldier that's got night vision, you know, without any apparatus strapped to his head. My goodness, do these things have souls, David? I mean, you know, I'm just wondering. I know we can't imagine how God's mind works, but can you talk about this?
Well, God will sort all that out. I frankly don't know, because, you know, whether it's 75% human genes and 25% dog, cat, and everything else, I'm not sure that's possible. I agree they're tinkering with it, because
yes.
Scripture tells us that there's frankly no limit to human depravity.
Yeah.
Whether in the test tube or having... you can go on the internet, and I'm not going to tell you how, but within 20 seconds you can see people doing things with animals that they shouldn't be doing.
Oh yeah.
And literally within 20 seconds, and it's so stupid, but there's no limit. That was going on all through human history.
Well, okay,
I have no doubt, and I also think that within a certain number of matings, you do get a birth of something.
Something
that
yeah.
results, and most are not viable, but some continue. And this is where the legends of the Minotaur and the Centaur, half human, half bull, half human, half horse, and
the harpies.
Yeah, half yeah. human, half who knows what.
The flying monkey.
Yeah, yeah. Half goat. And there's certain parameters of, how would you say, physical capabilities between man and animal that makes you wonder if there's not a lot of truth to some of these things.
Well, I think there is.
Legends. I do
yeah.
too. And that this is being done on a genetic level today.
Yes, by scientists.
Yes, some are trying to enhance this or that or the other thing, and some are just downright evil. And there's big money to it, and I've even talked to a geneticist who worked for one of the creation organizations, and he was a developer of some patents that speeded up the processing of these genetic situations, and he refused to talk about it because he felt guilty. And I think he was doing this, working for this ministry now, to try and make up for some of the Pandora's box type of situations that he has released. And he said, you know, it could be very, very bad, and that's all he would talk about.
Well,
and he was an insider.
Yeah.
and didn't have a chance to talk privately with him other than that, but it was a very sobering moment when suddenly a guy who's been bubbling in, you know, about the triumphs of genetics and
yeah.
how they can now graph the degeneration from creation of the human race. And then you talk about his work and what he was doing, and then ask him what is being done with your discoveries, and suddenly his demeanor changes and said, you know, he almost looks around him to see who's walking,
yeah.
watching and who's asking the question.
Yeah.
You know, you, after a while you notice those things. And it's a very interesting moment when people who are happy suddenly become uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're talking about genetics, and they know, you know, professor emeritus of genetics at a major university, so with patents under his belt,
sure,
and world recognized expert in the field, and he chose to go the good route and not continue to participate in some of the things that he suspects are going on. So,
well, it's more than just suspecting; it is.
Yeah. In regard to salvation, I have no idea how God will sort them out.
Well, in the book of Isaiah, he refers to the shades.
The Rephaim.
Yeah, and that they shall never rise again because they
mm-hmm.
were hybrids.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's kind of what I'm seeing here is going on. They are creating hybrids. Mice with vocal cords that can talk like Mickey Mouse, you know, all kinds of things.
Yeah.
And, you know, then when we talk about salvation, the resurrection in times, these hybrids, do they have a soul to resurrect? Because in Isaiah, he said very plainly, no, they don't, and they will not rise again. So wouldn't that be applicable to what these idiots are doing today?
In my studies of that particular word, I have not yet come to a conclusion.
Okay.
Although I wouldn't disagree with you. You're absolutely accurate. That's what this text says. But you have to put all those texts where Repha and Rephaim occur
mm-hmm.
to get the full story, and I haven't quite... There's contradictory stuff in some of those verses.
Oh, boy, I sure want to talk to you when you get this straightened out because
yeah.
a lot of people want to know about this. And it's important, too, David, with what we're facing.
Right. And even the experts haven't quite got the full handle on this. And I'm talking about people like Heiser and others.
Yeah.
Michael Heiser.
Mm-hmm.
And they're still working on it. And... I'm also wondering about the origin of evil spirits and demons.
Yes.
On the one hand, you have evil spirits in heaven.
Right.
In the last part of Kings, it talks about the evil spirit who God calls upon to lie to the kings of Israel
mm-hmm.
and Judah. That's not certainly... Now, the traditional Jewish concept is that evil spirits are the remnants of the souls of the Nephilim and the Rephaim, like we were talking about.
Yeah.
But Isaiah talks about evil spirits in heaven. The common Christian theory, according to Revelation, well, the evil spirits are the angels that were cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. But that doesn't make any sense. Because the evil spirits are there in Isaiah. And Revelation 12 talks about the time of Christ's birth.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't fit. And, you know, the evil spirits, according to tradition, Christian tradition, are the third of the angels that were cast down. But it nowhere says that explicitly in Scripture. It doesn't say that. The evil spirits knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew he was the Messiah. And they were commanded to not to be quiet about it. just like Jesus told his own apostles not to spread it. They were to preach about the kingdom, not that he was the Messiah of that kingdom. So it's I'm not sure what the origin of evil spirits is. Were they created that way like Satan was? I don't know yet, but I don't know anyone who has dealt with that issue and solved that problem of the origin of evil spirits. Not, I know Dr. Martin has not, and neither have I or anyone else that I know of. And everyone approaches the subject with assumptions that, at the moment, in my view, are not valid. And Dr. Martin doesn't, but he just never addressed the issue. So I don't know. In regard to the Rephaim and the Repha and those verses in Isaiah, those are certainly provocative, and it seems to be clear that they will not be resurrected. Well then, you know, did they have a soul or not? It might mean that they won't be in the first, that there's no possibility of them being in the first resurrection. Have to look at the context of other verses before and after.
Because, you know, it's interesting that when they were killed, they had to cut their heads off to kill them.
That's a tradition. I don't see that in Scripture, although that's exactly what King David did to Goliath.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's also what David's brother did, and one of his mighty men did to the other brothers of Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it talks about them cutting off their heads, but I think in one instance it does. I don't recall what they did to Og of Bashan, the guy with the iron bedstand. Whether they cut his head off. So I'll have to look into that when I get back to my own subject on the God, sons of God. So, you know, there's always going to be loose ends and new pathways to research. So Scripture is bottomless. I have no doubt the answers are there.
You know, another question, why is Dan called the serpent by the wayside, and why is he and the tribe of Dan and Ephraim excluded from the ceiling?
Which ceiling?
In the ceiling of thousands in the book of Revelation.
I would say that Ephraim is probably included at that time, unless...
It says there, Dan and Ephraim.
I can't give you an answer right now. I don't know.
Well, why was Dan called a serpent by the wayside? Do we know?
Maybe that's what he did to his brothers, either during the time of Jacob or... during, you know, when the unified monarchy was there.
They were deceivers then.
Yeah. There was there's a whole host of place names,
mm-hmm.
All through Europe, which relate to Dan.
Yes.
D-N. But they have nothing to do with, they were in place apparently before Israel. They're very old, before Israel was sent out to the nations in the diaspora, before those place names were there before Assyria took Israel captive, the 10 northern tribes.
Mm-hmm.
This is in... I can't think of the name of the book now. But it's a marvelous book. Wish I could think of the title. It explains this thoroughly. It's one of my basic books, but I don't have a copy. But it's one I refer to every so often. So the idea that the place names prove that the 10 tribes went to Europe, that doesn't hold water. That's the point I'm trying to make. Regard to Dan, I can't say. I can't tell you. speculated too much.
Okay. Well, I want you to know that I really, really appreciate the talk and the knowledge and the patience that you have. My goodness. I think.
Well, I'm blessed by the opportunity to put these out, because you've graciously allowed us to put these on our website, as well as, which I will do in the future, as well as, you know, and on your website. Next time will be chapter 9, the last chapter, What About Hellfire?
Yes.
Which is a very long chapter, and we may have to split that into two parts. We'll play that as it goes, but that will explain a lot of difficulties that people have. Well, what about the judgments of God and how they play out? And, you know, we'll get into man's immortality and that sort of thing.
Yes.
So,
okay.
The role of Christians in this whole thing. So this will be an interesting study next time. Chapter 9, What About Hellfire?
Okay. Everybody, you can follow us along on the internet by going to ASK ELM, stands for Ernest L. Martin, and it's askelm.com. You can read this book that we are doing an audio version of right here online. It's free. Download the chapters and follow along with us. And if you have questions, email. And I will ask David about your questions. So God bless you, David Seeloff, many times for doing this. And we hope and pray sincerely that these efforts will bear fruit out there, and that those with ears to hear will listen. Because,
indeed.
Yeah, I think you would agree, David, time is short.
Yeah, it's getting shorter. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And things are moving and active on the good side, as well as the side of evil.
That's right.
And hopefully some breakthroughs soon will come forth, that God's word will be given the acknowledgement and glory by all people before the end time, because I firmly believe that for there to be a falling away, there has to be a presentation and an acceptance of truth.
Right.
And that's not coming from Orthodox or Evangelical Christianity.
You're right.
The falling away will not be from those places. It will be from something new that will be accepted, and God will be acknowledged, and then will come the deception that God will put in place, and then the end will come from there further. But it'll be exciting. Hold on to your hats, like Betty Davis said, we're in for a bumpy ride.
You're not kidding, we sure are. So, good night, everybody, and God bless all of you. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. Signing off. Good night, everybody.